Let us pray. Holy Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of every heart be acceptable unto you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I'm afraid I'm going to be jumping around a little bit this morning. I'll be going from 31 or so AD to 1776 to today and into the distant future. And I'll be doing it in about 18 minutes with a microphone squealing. It is a good thing to look back at traditions and see where they came from. Our country, I think, with the Declaration of Independence, July 4th, 1776, you could say that we go back to that date. But you know, the Pledge of Allegiance was not something we did in the country until around 1900, and it did not exist in its present form until 1954. And there was no Christian flag, which we have over here, until around 1900 at all. And before World War I, it was extremely rare for any church to have any flag in their sanctuary. But after World War I, and then especially after World War II, it became a new tradition to add flags into the sanctuary. Now, I've been in other Christian churches in many other countries, and occasionally I have seen their national flags in their worship space. And it sort of struck me as discordant. It was odd and wrong to me, not what I'm used to. And I am sure that if they came here, it would seem odd and wrong to them. But the truth is, except on a day like today, we hardly even notice whether there are flags here or not. A true story from one of my former churches. We worshiped for years and years. I was there 5 years without any flags at all in the sanctuary. But then the Gulf War broke out and someone said, "Hey, we don't have flags in here." And I had to look around and said, "Hey, you're right. We didn't. But we did have a cross." And my sermon title is "Lift High the Cross." Flags are symbols. They speak to us more deeply than words, but words are all I have, and I'm going to try to deal with what these symbols say. The national flag represents the representative democracy, which is our government, or as the pledge says, republic, under which we live and have our lifespan here. It did come into being July 4th, 1776, declaring its independence from England, but in the language of the founders throughout, it was born acknowledging our total dependence upon God. State-supported religion was the norm among the 13 original colonies. The vast majority of the first Americans came from Europe, where state-supported churches were also the norm. But we were founded with a belief in God in general, but no particular national church. God is mentioned twice. In the first two sentences you'll notice in the Declaration of Independence, first about the laws of nature and nature's God, and then the more famous sentence, the second one, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." And prayer also, you may or may not be aware, undergirded the proceedings of the Constitutional Convention. Benjamin Franklin, in an address to the Constitutional Convention, requested prayer. This is a long, very eloquent motion which he made. He said, "I have lived, sir," speaking to the Constitutional Convention, "a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings, that except the Lord build, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this, and I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. We shall be divided by our little partial local interest, our projects will be confounded, and we ourselves shall become a reproach and a byword down through the ages. And what is worse, Mankind may hereafter this unfortunate instance despair of establishing governments by human wisdom and leave it to chance, war, and conquest. And here's his motion. I therefore beg leave to move that henceforth prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessings on our deliberations be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed to business, and that one or more of the clergy of this city be requested to officiate in that service. It passed. We pray when we sing, and we'll sing in a few minutes, America, America, God mend thy every flaw. That is a prayer. Confirm thy soul in self-control, thy liberty in law. Thomas Jefferson called America the lively experiment, a creative experiment, an experiment of founding a nature where the primary premise is that all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And you should know that in private conversation, he had the opinion that we probably would not last a century. The French writer Alex de Tocqueville, after visiting America in 1831, said, I sought for the greatness of the United States in her commodious harbors, her ample rivers, her fertile fields and boundless forests, and it was not there. I sought for it in her rich mines, her vast world commerce, her public school system, and in her institutions of higher learning, and it was not there. I looked for it in her democratic Congress and her matchless Constitution, and it was not there. Not until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits flame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great because America is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great. 1831. John Adams said much the same with far fewer words. He said, our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate for the government of any other. And all 50 states in their beginning had at the preamble of their constitutions a thanking of God for our liberty in some form or fashion. And so the addition of the 1954 to the pledge of one nation under God reflects a kind of theological original intent as well as Christian and Jewish theology that all nations stand under God. All. Nations ensure orderly society and mutual protection, but the ominous thing about under God is that we, like every other nation, stand under God's justice and judgment as well. The national flag represents a lively experiment to form and maintain a nation under that primary premise that all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator. But we are still trying to get it right. I agree wholeheartedly with the quote from Winston Churchill when he said, democracy is the worst form of government, comma. It is the worst form of government except for all those other forms that have been tried from time to time. Did you know that there is a flag here in this church that by U.S. code may be flown above the national flag during a worship service? Did anyone know that? Can you guess what it is? It is the Christian flag. It may properly be flown above the national flag during worship conducted by a chaplain on a Navy ship at sea. And we also have the only symbol required to identify a place of Christian worship, the cross. And behind me and above the choir, the cross. Some Christians have a crucifix to emphasize just what it cost God to love and forgive us and to show the seriousness of sin. Protestant churches have an empty cross to emphasize the resurrection, showing that God's love ultimately wins, triumphs, is finally victorious over sin and death. Both of these crosses speak the gospel truth that you find in Colossians, that God was in Christ making peace by the blood of His cross. I want you to think with me just a moment. Before there ever was an America, in fact, 1,740-something years before there was an America, there was the cross of Christ, signifying God's self-giving, sacrificial love for us, and not for us only, but also to atone for the sins of the whole world. The symbol of the cross speaks deeper than words of our sinfulness and our selfishness and our mortality. It speaks to us of a God who came in Christ to take on and conquer the powers of sin and death on our behalf, and to offer forgiveness and eternal life to whomsoever will come. And not just forgiveness and eternal life, as if that's not enough, but also the power to become, here and now, new people, to grow. The pursuit of happiness in a new way. God gives the power through Jesus Christ to become really loving, really forgiving, and really real, as God intended from the beginning. The cross is our symbol of new life and eternal life and real life and happiness and peace. Peace with God and peace within ourselves and peace with our neighbor. The very first Christians in Rome risked their lives if they displayed a cross. And they risked their lives by breaking the law of their nation to gather and worship Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The first Christians in Rome risked their lives and broke the laws of their nation by refusing to worship Caesar, the Roman head of state, wanted to be worshipped as God. They would not. They knew they had to break the law when the state demanded something which belongs only to God. Now, as we look at these symbols, the Christian flag, the cross, and the national flag, does our national flag and our sanctuary mean that God blesses everything done by our national government? No, it cannot mean that, because our government is led from top to bottom by mere men and women who, our Bible says, are all without exception sinners. Some forgiven sinners and growing in faith, and some who have no faith but they still have sin, because we all do. But I do believe, with historian, Christian historian Sidney Mead, that America is a nation with the soul of a church. And that doesn't mean we're perfect either. It just means we think that way. We have always debated things in terms of right and wrong, not just expediency, and just or unjust. Mead said somewhere that America doesn't do anything without a righteous justification for it. He meant that we try. Or we try to sound as if we are trying to get things right. And we don't always succeed, but we are trying over time. A self-correcting nation over time. Swinging sometimes one way and then the other from time to time. Looking at the collective mirror and saying, what were we thinking back then? And moving on. And I do hope growing and improving. And we did have very wise founders, because they knew about the sinfulness of all people, even those who would be elected officials, and they built into their law checks and balances. What do you think they're there for? It is so that no one self-aggrandizing sinner can hold temporary office for too long and become too tyrannical, because one check or balance or another would keep things even, and if not, eventually the people would vote them out of office. It is a wonderful system, based upon the knowledge that men and women are and will always be corruptible, power-hungry, and so we check, we balance, we vote, we hope, we grow. And in the meantime, we pray. We pray. And we thank God for freedom, and we pray for guidance. And as Jefferson said, we are a lively experiment. He and the others wondered, can people be that free? He had serious doubts that we would be around as long as 100 years. And here we are, so many years later, still perfecting our call. James Madison said, "The only foundation of a free constitution is pure virtue. And if this cannot be inspired into our people in a greater measure than they have it now, they may change their rulers and forms of government, but they will not obtain a lasting liberty." virtue. Churches were seen as a vital part of the plan to maintain and self-correct this nation. We, as a church, are supposed to be virtue promoters. We are supposed to give people a godly foundation and love of neighbor and self-discipline and self-control and honesty and integrity and to be good citizens so that people can see our lives and know what a good citizen looks like. That's pressure. And as citizens of God's kingdom, by virtue of the cross, we owe our primary allegiance to God in Christ. Our primary allegiance to God in Christ. Allegiance to God's kingdom, first, makes us better citizens, and second, it makes us Christians. Take seriously your faith, your God, and your duty to love and serve your neighbor. I read recently that the Catholic Pope, I'm not sure there are any other kinds of popes, but the Pope Benedict said, Christian believers are called upon to carry out faithfully their duties as citizens, working to imbue temporal society with the spirit of the gospel. There again, he said in one sentence what it took me about 3 minutes to say. We are still not perfect, but our system self-corrects in theory and in fact, eventually. Our leaders change, the system grinds and more or less works, and we are free to live out our faith, and that is wonderful, and to pursue happiness, and to love, and to serve, and to share Christ without fear. And so without fear, I can say that patriotism for America is praiseworthy from a human standpoint, but it alone will never fit a soul for the presence of God. And it can never wash away the guilt of sin, and cannot make us new or enable us to love our enemy or feel compassion or grow in Christ. I and you owe good citizenship to America. But what do I owe God? And Jesus said in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And Paul said, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Don't be afraid. You do what is good and you'll have praise from the governing authorities. So we owe the governing authorities those things. But we owe God. He was asked, teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And he answered this. This is what we owe God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and with all your mind. And this is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and all the prophets. Our calling is to find in our freedom, to use our freedom to serve others, to love others in the name and for the sake and as a witness to our faith in Jesus Christ. Anything else, it's a terrible waste of the freedom we've been given. Now, I would like to close with a letter. It's a very touching letter. It was written sometime between the 2nd and 4th centuries by Methodius, a Christian who wrote it to a non-Christian acquaintance who was trying to explain about Christian faith and practice and how they, no matter where they lived, were strangers passing through whose primary allegiance was to God. Hear this language from 2nd to 4th century. Christians, he says, are indistinguishable from other men either by nationality, language, or customs. They do not inhabit separate cities of their own, or speak a strange dialect, or follow some outlandish way of life. Their teaching is not based upon reveries inspired by the curiosity of men. Unlike some other people, they champion no purely human doctrine. With regard to dress, food, and manner of life in general, they follow the customs of whatever city they happen to be living in, whether it is Greek or foreign. And yet there is something extraordinary about their lives. They live in their own countries as though they were only passing through. They play their full role as citizens, but labor under all the disabilities of aliens. Any country can be their homeland, but for them, their homeland, whatever it may be, is a foreign country. Like others, they marry and have children, but they do not expose them, and they share their meals, but not their wives. They live in the flesh, but they are not governed by the desires of the flesh. They pass their days upon earth, but they are citizens of heaven. From Philippians, the 3rd chapter, verse 20, we are citizens of heaven. No matter what a wonderful nation it is and the freedoms and opportunities we enjoy, and it is a wonderful nation and we do enjoy great opportunities and freedoms, we are only passing through. We are citizens first and foremost of heaven. And God has made that possible, our embrace and our faith in this life and God's eternal embrace in the next. We are passing through. And as we pass through and use our freedoms, not just to amuse ourselves, but to witness and to lift high the cross. This is our calling. And this is the highest use of freedom, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.